If you would turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. It's my prayer this morning that God may enable us to see Christ with eyes of faith, may give us ears to hear, hearts to understand and believe the unsearchable riches. The Scripture defines His grace, unsearchable riches. His ways are past finding out. These unsearchable riches that are found in His beloved Son. Now I would have you, if you would, picture with me for a moment our beloved Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Scripture says, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood just minutes before He's betrayed. And He's not betrayed by an arch enemy. But He's betrayed by one of His closest friends. Judas, one of the Lord's 12 disciples, betrays the Lord of glory with a kiss. And this was a sign that Judas had given to the soldiers. If you'll look in verse 48 with me of Matthew chapter 26, He says, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." Judas had given them this sign, a signal that the one whom he kissed was the one that they sought. Betrayed with a kiss. A kiss in our Lord's day was a token of love, of allegiance, friendship, sign of respect, love, allegiance. And Judas here breaks all the laws of love and profanes this sacred sign to serve his own purpose. That's exactly what religion does today. Religionists say good things about the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that He's the Son of God. They declare Him to be God's Son, but they have nothing more than what the apostles said was a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. That's exactly what religion does. It has a form of godliness, but it denies the power of God and the salvation of His people by grace and grace alone. It's common in our day to hear false preaching that God wants to save, desires to save, but cannot unless men and women let go and let God. May God enable us never to allow that word "let" to ever be spoken before the name of God. Let God. That's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. We don't let God do anything. Our God's in the heavens. He's done whatsoever He pleased. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, "Where is now their God? Where is your God?" Our God's in the heavens. And He's not sitting up there wringing His hands, wishing and hoping and pleading and begging for somebody to believe. He's ruling and reigning, and He's done whatsoever He has pleased. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that I trust. That's the God that I bow to. Judas greets the Lord of glory in verse 49 with the words, "Hail, Master." And listen, that was nothing more than just a pretense of showing Christ honor, as I said, to serve His own purpose and pride. To call God the Son, Master, or Lord. And there are many, as we saw last week, that say unto Him, "Lord, Lord. Haven't we done this and haven't we done that?" And He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." To call the Son of God Master or Lord, and then in the same breath deny His sovereign purpose in the saving of sinners by grace alone, is to do nothing more than to betray Him with a kiss. That's all it is. It's nothing more than having a form of godliness, but denying the power of God in the saving of sinners. Now notice in verse 50, we read, "And Jesus said unto him, Friend, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Let me tell you something here that I know you know. There is none that can lay hold of God. Our Lord and Savior said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, He said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." I lay it down that I might take it again. "No man taketh it from me." but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And we know the story. Peter pulls out his sword. He cuts off one of the high priest's servant's ear. He said, Peter, he said, if you live by the sword, you're going to perish by it. And then in verse 53, he says, thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father? I am God. I can pray to God the Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. All I have to do, but just say the word. But verse 54, this is what I want you to see. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Thus it must be. I take my title this morning from those last four words. Thus it must be. In our day-to-day lives, we often make statements like, I must do this and I must do that. That this or that is an absolute must. And what we mean is we've got some things that we simply need to get done. I must do this. I must file my taxes. I must go to the grocery store. But as you and I well know, a lot of things can happen in a day's time that alter our plans. And often we realize that what we thought was a must was not a must at all. Now, that little word must means necessary, binding. It means something essential and needful. It's a must, we say. And when you and I use that word, frankly, it can most of the time be taken lightly. But when God says it, it's a different story. When God Almighty says it's a must, it is a must. Now, with that said, I want you to consider two thoughts with me this morning. First, what Christ must do to save His people. What Christ must do. And then second, is a question that was often asked when people were faced with the gospel. What must I do to be saved? So if you permit me for just a few minutes, I would have you to consider this great subject. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Now, while you're turning there, I want to familiarize you with the story that we have before us. Luke chapter 2, in verse 41, and I'm just going to kind of summarize here. If you want to look along as I do so, you can. Beginning in verse 41, we see that every year at the Feast of the Passover, Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to attend and to observe this Jewish holiday, the Passover. This particular year, the Lord Jesus Christ is 12 years old. He's a 12-year-old young man. And after they observed the Passover, as was their custom, the Scripture says, they returned to Nazareth, where they lived in that little hometown. But they didn't know that the Lord Jesus was not with them. They supposed that He was in the company of those that they traveled with. And they journeyed a whole day, the Scripture says. And then they looked for Him, thinking that He was with family and friends. And when they discovered that He wasn't, they turned back to Jerusalem and frantically looked for Him. 3 days later. 3 days. Where do you suppose they find Him? They find Him in the temple, in the middle of the doctors and scholars of the law, listening to them. And the Scripture says, asking them questions. I thought about that. Oh, the depths of the God-man. All man as if He were not God at all, and all God as if He were not man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's all God and He's all man. What a great mystery. We can't fathom that with our finite mind. We're told, even in this chapter, that in verse 52, that as a young man He grew in wisdom and stature. And yet it's important to know, as God in the flesh, our Lord never asked a question in order to receive information. He's God. He wasn't asking them questions about the Scriptures because He didn't know. He is the Word. Isn't that what John 1 tells us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. Our Lord was asking these doctors of the law, these scholars, questions to provoke their thoughts and to show them that the Old Testament scriptures, which was all they had, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, all of them foretold the things concerning himself. And in verse 46, it tells us that Christ was both hearing them and asking them questions. First, he heard them. He listened to them. He listened to what they taught. Then upon hearing them, he asked them questions to challenge them. We know that by what's said in the next verse. Look at verse 47. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. His wisdom and understanding appeared and was apparent as much in the questions that he asked as in the answers he gave. In Psalm 119:99, we're told that David, King David, the psalmist David, the shepherd boy David, had more understanding than all his teachers. And friends, there's a greater than David before them in the temple this day. I'm trying to set the groundwork here. In verse 48, and when they, that being his mother and Joseph, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And I'm sure they had. And he said unto them, notice these words, the first words ever recorded of our Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Beloved, in order for you and I to be forgiven, Christ must be about his Father's business. I thought about that. What business is God the Father in? Well, that may be a foolish question, but I know this. He's in the sheep business. He's in the sheep business. And his son is the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. Aren't you glad? God the Father entrusts all his sheep with his beloved son. And he gave his sheep to his son before the world began. And he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I won't lose a one. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I... there it is again. Lay down my life for the sheep. I must be about my Father's business. Thus it must be. Now listen to me. This is serious business. God's business is serious business. If God purposes something, anything, thus it must be. Our Lord at the age of 12 said, I must be about my Father's business. I must. Oh, do you see the power in that word? God is a God of purpose. God purposed it. So, thus it must be. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. I want to read a few verses here. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. You know this story well. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then I can just see him. He looks at his disciples and he asks them this most solemn question. He says, but whom say ye that I am? Let me ask you, who do you say that he is? That's a very important question. What think ye of Christ? Who do you say that he is? And Simon Peter answered in verse 16, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Christ must go to Jerusalem. Christ must suffer many things of the religious elders, chief priests, and scribes. He must be killed. He must be raised from the dead. Why? Thus it must be. This is the will and purpose of God for the redemption of His people. Thus it must be. Oh, I think of the words of Isaiah in chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That's the glorious gospel right there. The good shepherd became what his people were. You see it? He must be afflicted. He must be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. How could one so excellent be so oppressed and so afflicted? How could one so innocent and so perfect be so harshly treated? How could one so holy be brought as a lamb to the slaughter? Why did he open not his mouth? Have you ever thought about that? Because those for whom he died were guilty. He didn't open his mouth because we were guilty. And he was standing in our place. He took our sin and our sorrow and he made them his very own, the songwriter, the hymn writer wrote. And he suffered the judgment and the justice that should have been mine. Thus it must be for his sheep. God tells us, through the prophet Isaiah, surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was stricken. That word in the original language means punished. He was punished. He was smitten, murdered, killed, slaughtered by the sword of divine justice as our substitute. Can you hear the Savior say, listen, can you hear him say, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Who afflicted him? The Lord did. This is the unfathomable truth of the gospel. Listen, his own Father killed him. Surely not. God so loves. Oh, he that loved him most spared him not. Paul tells us that plainly in Romans 8, doesn't he? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son. What did he do, Paul? He delivered him up for us all, and all there being his sheep, his elect. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? He spared not his own son. Acts 2:23, you know this passage, him being Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was wicked hands. It was wicked hands that blindfolded our Lord and struck him in the face and then said, you're a prophet? Prophesy. Tell us who it was that hit you. It was wicked hands that did that. It was the wicked hands of men who beat him beyond recognition, thrust a crown of thorns into his head, and put a reed in his hand as if it were a king's scepter. It was the wicked hands of men who hated him without a cause, that put a purple robe over his shoulders, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! But the first cause of all these things was a determined counsel and foreknowledge, divine foreknowledge, and the sovereign purpose of God. For thus it must be. What had he done? What had he done? He, all the days of his life, done nothing but good. He never thought, as I said a moment ago, an evil thought, never said an evil word. Why? Thus, it must be. In order for his people to be reconciled to God. There's a hymn in our song book that says, why? Why? Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why? Tell me, why was he there? Why? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. You remember in John chapter 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Why? There were chosen sinners there that he must preach the kingdom of God to. In Luke chapter 9, Christ passed through Jericho one day. He looked up in a tree. And we're told that there was a publican there in that tree, little in stature, named Zacchaeus. And the Lord told him, he said, I must abide at thy house. I must abide at thy house. Oh, bless his holy name. One day he must pass my way and tell me the same, for thus it must be. I ask you that know him, was it not the same with you? Was it not the same with you? He must. He must be about his Father's business. That was his first words. You know what his last words were? It is finished. It's finished. He who said, I must be about my Father's business, and also said in John chapter 9, I must work the works of him that sent me. Thus it must be. And before he died in the place of those that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, he says, it's finished. It's done. It's complete. I have glorified thee on earth, O Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What must I do to be saved? Absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing that I can do apart from him. He must increase. He must increase. I must decrease. More of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. He must increase. I've got to decrease. What must I do? Nothing I can do. That's what our Lord said. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Yet, I must be born again. That's what our Lord told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, listen, our Lord wasn't saying to Nicodemus, you really should be born again. He wasn't saying, you need to be born again, or I urge you to be born again. Our Savior said to Nicodemus, you must be. You must be born again. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was no accident. Have we not established that? It was no accident. It was not something which came to pass because of man's free will, or because the Jews wouldn't let him be king. The Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary because he must die at Calvary. Thus, it must be. Well, I close with, and I borrow, the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. No, no man took his life. He laid it down voluntarily that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Thus it must be. Hey, Dale, isn't that your hope? Linda, is that your hope? Thus it must be. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now listen to me. Whether you bow or whether you rebel, thus it must be. All ye that labor and are heavy laden because of your sin, come unto me, and I will give you rest. For thus it must be.